All right. Good to see everyone out this evening. We finished up Romans 5. Hopefully, everybody found that as astounding and as amazing as I did. And I think that's one of the important things. We're at the end of Romans 5. Let's just go back and read one verse in Romans 5, and then we're going to go on to some other things. And just this one verse that I think sets up the whole parameters for what we're going to read in the next three chapters. Verse 17, Romans 5, verse 17. What an amazing verse. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one man, that's Adam number one. Through one man's offense, death reigned upon all. But now this wonderful second part of the verse, much more. See, God didn't just restore us to the old life we had under Adam 1. He didn't just give us a new set of clothes. He didn't give us a bath. He didn't whitewash us and say, here, you have another chance. He didn't put us back on probation with Adam in the garden. He went did something infinitely farther and better than that. That's why we called last week's message the generosity, the gratuitousness, the amazing grace that he displayed, because he didn't just restore us to our old life in Adam. Look what it says in the last part of verse 17. Much more, they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Through Adam, death came upon everybody associated with Adam, but through Christ, he just didn't nullify death. He gives us resurrection life. He's brought us into life. What's harder to do, to take a life, to bring in death, or to bring in life? And I think we all know the answer to that. It's much easier to take away a life than to give life. As a matter of fact, God's the only one that can give life. And that's what Christ did in the second half of Romans 5 leading into Romans 6. He didn't just die on that cross to deal with our sins, for forgiveness of sins of our past, everything that was against us in the past. He died also to reconcile us to God, bring us into unity with God through Christ. And he makes us participants in his righteousness and life. Something so beyond what we could ever expect, something so amazing, and something we would never think of on our own, goes far beyond our need, goes far beyond anything you would expect. That's the kind of God we have. Yeah, religion portrays God as this stingy ogre in the sky, doling out blessings grudgingly. But God and Paul portray God as the God who goes out of his way to find ways of blessing people far beyond anything that anyone could imagine. Only God can imagine this. That's why it's a divine revelation. You'd never come up with this truth apart from God and his word. And so now we're ready to go down into chapter 6. And let's just go to verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That grace is super abounding. Where Adam's fall brought sin and death, God, through his gift of grace, super abounds, brings us under the headship of Christ and brings us into righteousness and life. And we have this pivotal question here. Are you going to continue in sin now that you're under the headship of Christ and the participants of his righteousness of life? You've received the gift of righteousness and the gift of eternal life, resurrection life. And he's going to start going through the mechanics of that as he works his way through in the next few chapters here, six to eight. Before we do that, though, before we begin, we are at a turning point. Not so much a turning point as though the topic changes, but we're at kind of a change in an advancement. Maybe that'd be a good word, advancement of the discussion Paul's having here in Romans. And I thought it'd be a good opportunity, especially since there are some new people in the group, and to kind of bring this whole book of Romans and really Paul's epistles into some kind of context. And the way I wanted to do that was, the title of today's message is the reigning in life and how that has to do with the mystery. You know, the mystery is something very important to us. It's something that Paul brings out over and over again. and described in Romans 16:25. He says it's the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret since the world began. And that's a different plan, purpose, and program than what he was accomplishing through the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, the gospel accounts, the ministry of Peter and the 12. It was a different ministry that Peter calls what God was doing through Peter and the 12 and the earthly ministry of Christ and the Old Testament and prophets. What God was doing through that has to do with the nation of Israel, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to prophecy with regard to the nation of Israel. If the nation of Israel then rejected Christ and rejected God and rebelled against God, and right at the very moment God should have brought in his wrath and judgment against his enemies, beginning with the Jews, the house of Israel, and especially the Gentiles, at the very moment he should have done that, after the stoning of Stephen, when everyone expected him to do it, Stephen thought he was going to do it, Peter and the 12 were just waiting for him to do it, when everyone thought that was the next thing to happen, God did something amazing. He did something that he calls the mystery. Instead of coming back in his wrath and judgment to destroy his enemies, beginning in the house of Israel and especially the Gentiles, he instead raised up Paul, gave him a new and distinct apostleship, and sent him out to proclaim to his enemies not his wrath and judgment, but his grace and peace. And it's to, in Romans here, this is what we're going to bring up and go to next, to, it begins during this period to the Jew first and to the Gentile. And that's what I want to look at today. We're going to set up the book of Romans, put that into context, and we're going to look at how these two segments of the book of Romans compare. Remember, the way Romans and Paul's epistles are typically preached or taught, and there's nothing wrong with this. This is a great way. This is the way I learned it. So when I say these things, I'm not being negative at all. But the typical way is kind of what became very common, was kind of a curriculum where you'd begin in Romans 1:1 and you'd work your way through all of Paul's epistles till you get to Philemon. And that's great. That covers all the bases. That really brings you along in development. But I'm looking at Paul's epistles from a little different angle. The problem with that, going straight through from Romans to Philemon, is that sometimes you can forget what you've learned in the past because of the passage of time. And what I have been trying to do here now is look at it using that same school terminology, but instead of viewing it as a curriculum, Paul's epistles, looking at it as Romans and Ephesians form the textbook for Christian living, the textbook for Christianity. The rest of Paul's epistles, I kind of think of as workbooks that go in line with those textbooks. Romans and Ephesians are the textbook for Christian living. The rest of Paul's epistles are kind of like workbooks. And what he does in the Corinthians or the Galatians or to the Ephesians or to the Philippians or the Colossians is he takes truths, fundamental truths out of the textbook of Romans and Ephesians and applies them in practical circumstances in the workbooks of the rest. And so we've covered a lot. We've looked at 1 Thessalonians. We've looked at a large part of the first half of Ephesians 3 especially. We've looked at a large segments, but that's kind of the framework we're looking at here. And then the rest of scriptures would be viewed through the lens of Paul's epistles. That's how we do that. So that's kind of the setup. And what I want to do now, though, is just focus not so much on all Paul's epistles as much as on just this book of Romans. And to start, let's just go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, I want to show you a terminology that he uses here, and he uses it throughout the book of Romans. Look at verse 16. Romans 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also the Greek or the Gentile. Just go over to chapter 2, look at verse 9. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also the Gentile. And verse 10 says the same thing. And Paul will say that in slightly different ways throughout the book of Romans. And that brings up a very important point, is the book of Romans was written during what we call the transition period, during the Acts period. It's an Acts period book. And that's important to understand, is because Acts, contrary to what historic Christianity has proclaimed since the very days of Paul himself, when they threw away Paul's distinct apostleship, they have proclaimed that the book of Acts is about the beginning of the body of Christ, beginning of the church, the body of Christ. But for any number of reasons, and Pastor Peter has developed these quite a bit in the past, we're not going to try and tackle that subject tonight, but for a whole variety of reasons, that's absolutely impossible. And Acts, what it's about is not the beginning of the church, the body of Christ. Acts is about the setting aside of the nation of Israel. During Acts, Israel is set aside and her program with a prophetic program as recorded in the Old Testament, as recorded in the gospel accounts, and that Peter and the 12 were operating under, gets set aside. Paul calls it, he's cast away, of course, only temporarily, but set aside. I kind of think of it in our modern technology as it's put on hold, it's placed on hold, just like you'd watch a movie and you'd get up to go get popcorn, you put the movie on hold. Well, one day God is going to come back, he's going to just hit the button again, and it's going to pick up where it left off. But now he's that's been set aside. That's what he's describing in Acts, is not the beginning of the church, the body of Christ, but the diminishing and setting aside of the prophetic program for the nation of Israel. That is one of the key things for Bible study. And the book of Romans was written during this time. That's why it's to the Jew first, because during this transition period, God was still ministering before the Israel's prophetic program had completely ceased. He was still ministering to the Jews. And what did Paul do when you read about his missionary journeys in the Acts period? When he entered a city, where did he go? He went right to the synagogue. He started with the Jew first. That's where it began. And then he would go to the Gentiles. And that's an important thing to understand, because now I want to look at that and how the book of Romans is set up. Another way of looking at the book of Romans, you know, a very good way, a typical way, is to look at Romans in the first chapters as being going from justification, man's justification, to sanctification, to glorification. And then chapters 9 to 11 are dispensational, and then chapters 12 through 16 are practical. Some people would call it practical. So that's a very standard outline. That's a good outline to work with, but there's one fault, and where they say that Romans is primarily about man's and his redemption. Justification, sanctification, glorification. See, that's all about man. And what I'm suggesting is that that is not the primary reason for Romans. Romans, as important as that is, man's and his redemption are the most important, some of the most important things there are. I thank God for it every second of every day. I'm a recipient of it. This is not demeaning that at all, but that's not, in my opinion, the primary purpose the book of Romans is there. There's another purpose. There's another thing that's even bigger, that's more important than even man's redemption. There's something more important going on here in Romans than man and his redemption. And I don't want anyone to get the wrong idea. And I am saying there's something even more important. And that's what I want to kind of bring out, and bring out this mystery aspect. There's something more important than man's redemption. And if you think about where the outline came from, where we justification, sanctification, glorification of men and their justification and salvation, where did that come from? And you find it first used by Reformed theology. covenant theology, and they would give that same breakdown in the first eight chapters: justification, sanctification, glorification. 9, 10, and 11 they called election to meet to fit in with their Calvinist theology, and then they would call practical 12 to 16. And then we get to Acts 2 dispensationalists. They've embraced a little more of Paul's distinct truth. They've embraced some more aspects of Paul's ministry. And now they recognize chapters 9 to 11 aren't about election. They're about dispensational things. So they kept the rest of the outline. They just changed the chapters 9 to 11 designation. And to do that, though, is to still miss some things. The people we get that outline from have still, for the most part, rejected Paul's distinct apostleship. And in rejecting Paul's distinct apostleship, they miss the most important thing in the book of Romans. And that is God and his glory. There's something bigger and more important going on in the book of Romans than man and his redemption. As wonderful, as important, as glorious as that is, there's something even more important. And when you open the book of Romans, you don't start with just an introduction. It's not just God and Paul fulfilling the letter writing etiquette of his day. He's just not cozying up to the Romans so they like him. Paul and God in the first half of Romans 1 are announcing to the whole universe that he has brought about a new and distinct apostleship, a new and distinct plan and purpose, a new and distinct body of believers. That's what's going on. And that, he says in Romans 1, 2, and many places in Romans, that puts on display the glory of God. And that's even more important than man and his redemption. Again, as important as that is. So let's look now as we go through these first four chapters during in this transition book. And let's just bring out a few characteristics, because this will help us see how Paul's argument is advancing as we go from the first four chapters to the next four chapters. So let's look at the first thing here is that it's to the Jew first. And if you, when we open up Romans, we notice immediately the number of quotes of the Old Testament. Those first four chapters are full of Old Testament law and prophets quotes. And that's Paul going first to the Jew. When he'd go into a synagogue, I think he would begin talking from these first four chapters of Romans. He'd explain to the Jews using the law and the prophets about what God was doing through his distinct apostleship. It's a logical thing. He goes into these synagogues, they're Jews, they're familiar with the law and the prophets, and he uses them as a witness to his ministry. And in the first four chapters, he stresses the witness of the law and the prophets. And what are the kind of things they witness to? They witness to that redemption and that propitiation. Let's look at Romans 3. Romans 3, verse 24. Romans 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, a satisfying sacrifice through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. These first four chapters stress the aspects of salvation, especially involving redemption and propitiation. But when you go to the next four chapters, over in chapter 5, flip over to chapter 5, we'll do a little flipping back and forth here, the Romans 5, and look how Romans 5 opens. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look down at verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received atonement. What's atonement? It's just that reconciliation concept. We're at one with God through Christ. And of course, he's going to go in the rest of chapter 5 and explain how we're at one under the headship of Christ. So in the first four chapters, he especially emphasizes the redemption and propitiation, the sacrifice, the things that Law and the Prophets could really witness to, and the satisfying sacrifice in their sacrificial system. As we go into the next four chapters, it's going to be especially peace and reconciliation, an atonement concept, permanent atonement, not covering up temporarily, but he's dealt permanently and forever with our sins, uniting us to God through Christ. Because the first four chapters are especially about the concept of Christ getting redemption for us at that cross, occurring redemption for us at the cross, the measure of God's power in the first four chapters is the Exodus account. That's Israel's standard of power, measure of power, the Exodus. It's constantly in the Law and the Prophets. You hear about him talking about the power of God in that Exodus event. When we get into the next four chapters, chapters 5-8, the measure of God's power becomes resurrection life, the power of God when he raised up Christ from the dead. In the first three chapters, we have that witness of the Law and the Prophets. I was going to check my notes. I can't remember, but when we were back there, I think there was about one specific reference, if not a direct quote, a direct referral to, in every verse, as many times for the Law of the Prophets as there are verses in the first four chapters. That's how many, what he's doing there, that witness of the Law and the Prophets. When you open up now into Romans 5-8, guess how many times the Law and the Prophets are mentioned in this as witnesses? Absolutely none. They mention Adam, but they don't really say or quote anything about Adam. The only other time is when you get into Romans 7, where Paul quotes, "Thou shalt not covet is the one that killed him." Otherwise, you have the silence of the Law and the Prophets. The argument is going from beyond what he would start with the Jew, and it's going on and is expanded and advancing beyond that. And you have the silence of the Law and the Prophets in chapters 5-8. In chapters 1-4, you especially have an emphasis on the forgiveness of sins. Notice it's sins plural. It's our acts. The sins we've done, Christ took care of on that cross and provided forgiveness of sins. But now, as we've been seeing in Romans, at the end of Romans 5 and on into 6, 7, and 8, now the main drive is not forgiveness of sins. We had a much bigger problem than the forgiveness of sins, and that is that we were enslaved to sin. We have freedom from the power and authority of sin ruling in our lives. And that's what we're going to learn right out of the gate when we get into Romans 6. So he's not just forgiven our past sins, not just forgiven everything that was against us, but he's brought us into a freedom from sin. We've been freed from the old humanity, freed from the old headship of Adam 1, and united to the Adam number 2, the Lord Jesus Christ, under his headship, where now we receive righteousness and life, freed from sin, freed from master sin. In the first four chapters, you have to the Jew first in the view of Israel's fall. What's the main push in those first four chapters is that Israel is now, the Jews and Israel have now been placed on the same level as the rest of the Gentile nations, as all of the Gentile nations. They've been gathered together with the Gentiles under sin and in unbelief. And why did God do that? Paul says, so that he might show mercy and grace to all. All might be saved by grace through faith. So we have in the first four chapters, the Jew, and in light of Israel's fall. When we get to the next four chapters in Romans 5-8, it's to all humanity in the light, especially of Adam's fall and how Christ is dealt with that. In the first four chapters, let's look at this one in Romans 3. In Romans 3, look at verse 22. Romans 3, verse 22, when he's describing what God has done, the righteousness of God being put on display today through the apostleship of Paul, even the righteousness of God, verse 22, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, faithfulness of Christ. This isn't our faith in Christ. That's coming later in the verse. This is the faith of Christ, the faithful work of Christ on that cross. And in these first four chapters, he's going to emphasize the faithfulness of Christ, because he's going to explain how God remained faithful to Israel in light of Paul's distinct apostleship. In the beginning of Romans 3, what is the one critique the Jews have against Paul, and why they attack him so vociferously, and how they try to critique his ministry is by saying that if what Paul's saying is true, if God has cast away the nation of Israel and isn't dealing with her now, then God is unfaithful, God is unrighteous, God is untruthful. And of course, they misquote Paul, right? Paul does say in Romans 11 that God has cast away the nation Israel, but they leave off a very important phrase. Paul says he's cast them away, but it's only a temporary casting away. He hasn't permanently cast away the nation of Israel. It's a temporary casting away while he accomplishes this new plan and purpose through the Apostle Paul. And in the next four chapters, in chapters 5 through 8, go over to chapter 5, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, now it's the obedience of Christ. The first four chapters, it was the faithfulness of Christ. Here we have, he refers to it as the obedience of Christ, total grace working on behalf of all fallen humanity. In the first four chapters, we have death as the result of our sins. Go back to chapter 1, and we'll finish up with the last couple here and then bring this all together. Romans 1, verse 32. Now remember, we won't read through it all, but if you go back up to verse 29, you notice he starts a whole list of sins, wickedness, evil things, disobedience, covenant breakers, all kinds of sins. And then he gets down to verse 32, and he says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. First four chapters, death is primarily the result of sins, our acts of sins. Sins bring in death. But now go to Romans 5. Let's just look at verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12. And here, notice the difference in the word for sin. Wherefore, as by one man sin. Now it's the singular. It's sin as a power. Sin as personified as a power over people. As by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. So the first four chapters, he's emphasizing death as a result of sins. And the next four, he's going to explain death as the result of sin. And of course, the corollary there is the much more that God does in bringing life out of righteousness that comes through Christ's obedient act on that cross. In the first four chapters, he ends by going back as far as Abraham. Abraham and his faith. Before Israel and the law and all those things, before all that, God just preached good news to an idol-worshiping Gentile in the land of Ur of the Chaldees, an ungodly sinner on enemy status before God, and Abraham believed God, and his faith was counted for righteousness. Now, when we get into chapters 5 through 9, it begins with going back all the way to Adam, bypassing Israel and her prophetic program completely, going all the way back to the fall of Adam. And there, faith is still the basis for everything. But you know, in chapters 5 through 8, I didn't check this number, but I think there's only one use of the word faith or belief. Now it's all about God and his grace. And now the believer's part is reckoning. He's going to bring out this reckoning concept as we get into chapter 6. And then finally, I could go and do several more pages of these distinctions, but I just want to get you thinking the development that's going on here in light of Paul's distinct apostleship. He begins with the Jew first. Now just think, he begins at this point because he uses the law and the prophets as the witness, and then he goes to the Gentiles. Now, in the other ones, why does he need to go to the Gentile at this point? What usually happened in that Acts period? He'd go in the synagogue, he'd start preaching what I believe would be the contents of Romans 1-4 in the one way or another. And then what usually happened? He got kicked out of the synagogue. All right, and then he'd usually get kicked out of the city. He couldn't finish what he's saying. But those who did follow him would have heard him go on and talk about Romans 5-8 and the amazing truths we have there. So first four have to do with the Jew first. They dealt with the old humanity under Adam 1. 5-8 deal with the new humanity under Adam 2. And that's, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I just thought that was an important contrast to understand in the advancement of the book of Romans. And I'm not saying that he only taught 1-4 to the Jews and he only taught 5-8 to the Gentiles. That's not at all what I'm saying. What I'm saying is he would start in the synagogue and would teach the things in chapters 1-4. And as long as they let him go on, he'd teach them everything that's in these first 8 chapters of Romans. But usually he got stopped and kicked out and he would go on and have to teach those who followed him the rest of Romans 5-8. So the Romans 1-4, I don't want any misconception. 1-4 has just as much application to the Jews as it does to the Gentiles, and 5-8 as much as application to the Gentiles as the Jews. But there's a progression here based on the where this book was written and the plan and purpose of God. It was written during this Acts period, then whereby the nation of Israel has been set aside by God because of her unbelief and her refusal to participate and fulfill his program with her. And during Acts, that is set aside. And Paul begins going to the Jew first, but ends up primarily, especially, with the Gentiles. And there's an advancement of truth there. All right, so let's bring this all together. We can go to the next slide. And let's line this up with what we're doing here now in Romans 5 and going on to Romans 6. Last week was probably the most important message in this whole series, because we saw there the much more that God has done. If you don't understand that what your salvation entails isn't just God restoring you to the old life you had under Adam 1, and not realize that it's Christianity is much more than that, and it's God severing you from the old humanity under the head of Adam 1 and uniting you to a new humanity under the headship of Adam 2, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're not going to understand what he's explaining in Romans 6. You're just not going to understand it. God didn't destroy the original humanity and start over with another humanity. God redeemed the original humanity and is now offering as a free gift to be brought under the headship of Christ, where it is freed from sin and death and receives righteousness and life under the reign of grace. We reign in life because it's under the reign of grace. And it's a new participating in a new humanity that receives the resurrection life of Christ himself. Go over to chapter 6, and we'll begin dabbling in chapter 6, and then next week we'll be starting at full force. Look at chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. We're not restored to Adam and the old life under Adam. We're restored to new life, the risen life of Christ, the resurrection life, and the power and the glory that's associated with that. That's our much more Christianity. Much more Christianity. So what I thought we'd do now is just go through here and show a kind of the basis for much of Paul's distinct apostleship. And let's just look at point two. Redemption was prophesied since the fall, and how it would be accomplished. And how it would be accomplished. That was not at the end there. Shouldn't be there. We won't turn to Genesis 3:15 because probably most people know it. It's about where just after the fall and the curses have been brought on creation and cursing the serpent, Satan, and he puts on him a curse and he makes a promise to humanity that the seed of the woman, the seed of humanity, there'd be a seed of humanity that would come and bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. Seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the man, but the seed of the man, well, we know, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The seed of the man, or the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, would bruise the head of the serpent. Now, what's all that mean? That means that happened at the cross. There, Satan tried to kill Christ, but he ended up only bruising his heel because he was risen from the dead. But there, Christ, at the same time, destroyed Satan and his policy of evil. He destroyed that. He bruised Satan's head and took care of that. The redemption of humanity was promised all the way back to that point. There would be a seed of the woman who would take care of the sin and Satan issue in Genesis 3:15. But most man-made theological systems begin there theology at Genesis 3:15. And therefore, they conclude that God has revealed only one plan and purpose in the Bible, and that plan and purpose is man's redemption. See, if you begin your Bible, your and theological system at Genesis 3:15, you have the problem that historic Christianity has had. They see the whole Bible as being nothing but the development of God's redemption for God's salvation for man and his redemption. Everything in the Bible centers and is a growth of man's redemption. And we talked about this a little in Romans about, you know, that's an important thing, but it's not the most important thing. If you begin your theological system at Genesis 3:15, you will think there's only one plan and purpose in the Bible. And you know what that forces you to do then? That forces you to rule out, to discard Paul's distinct apostleship. If there's only one plan and purpose in the Bible, then Paul's apostleship can't be distinct, can't be separate. It has to be just an ongoing development of that one plan and purpose. He's just a follower after Peter and the 12 and Christ and his earthly ministry and the law and the prophets. That's what the main error of historic Christianity. And that's what leads to the removal, to the throwing away of Paul's distinct apostleship, because it rules out Paul being able to have something that had been what Paul calls kept secret since the world began. As long as we're here in Romans, let's just look at the end of Romans. Go to chapter 16. Chapter 16. And this is why we make such a big deal out of rightly dividing. This is why we make such a place such an importance on preaching Jesus Christ according to this mystery and the distinctness of Paul's apostleship. Because look what this preaching of the mystery does. Verse 25, Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him that is a power to establish you according to my gospel, and you can't turn my there into anybody's or Peter and the 12s. And when he says my, it's Paul. It's Paul's gospel. He calls it his gospel over and over again. The gospel of grace, the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And look at this last phrase, which was kept secret since the world began. If there's only one plan and purpose in God's word, then it couldn't have been, then there can't be something that had been kept secret since the world began. And what makes this really interesting, if we were to go over to Acts 3, when Peter and the 12 preach at Pentecost, guess how they describe their ministry, their preaching? It's the preaching of Jesus Christ according to prophecy that had been spoken about since the world. Paul comes along and he says that he's preaching Christ according to the mystery which had been kept secret since the world began. Totally different, distinct program. And if you confuse the two, if you think you're in Israel's prophetic program and not in the Body of Christ mystery program, then what Romans 16:25 says should happen won't happen. Look at 16:25 again. Now to him that is a power to establish you. How are people, how are believers, how are unbelievers saved and believers established, strengthened, and empowered today? It's all in accord with Paul's gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. If you throw that away and go back to Israel's prophetic program, you're not going, for the unbeliever, it's not going to provide the basis of salvation by grace through faith. And if you are a believer, it will prevent you from being established in God's truth and walking in a way that pleases him. Only way is through this revelation of the mystery, of this mystery. So that's the fundamental error of historic Christianity, said in a nutshell. They begin their theology at Genesis 3:15 with the redemption of man, but that's not the place to begin our theology. Let's begin our theology at Genesis 1. Let's go to the very first verse of Genesis. This is another one, we probably all know it. But let's just go and read it and see that this where we should begin our theology and how, if you begin your theology at Genesis 3:15, it results in one thing. And if you begin your theology at Genesis 1:1, where the Bible actually begins, you're going to have a whole different possibilities. Verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Heavenly or the angelic realm were the heavens and the earth. There's two spheres of existence. There's two spheres. There's God's heavenly sphere and there's the earth sphere for men. And that is a two different distinct spheres of activity. Now we know that both of them fell. And again, we're not going to look up all these. I have verses here for those who want to do some additional study. They can go read it. But it's heavenly and heavenly angelic realm fell through the sin of Satan. And you can read about that in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, among other places. And the earthly human realm fell through the sin of Adam. And we see that right here in Genesis 3. And this is what he's talking about in Romans 5 when we were looking at that. The heavenly realm and the earthly realm both fell, both became marred. We know they were created good in God's sight, but because of rebellion, both fell, bringing sin into God's good, perfect creation. And that's where we need to start our theology. Read then in Genesis 1, God immediately focuses on the earth. He focuses on men and the earth, the Garden of Eden and what happens there. And then on through that, Abraham, and on through that, the nation of Israel. And he goes and he develops how God is going to reestablish his glory that was lost because of the fall on earth. And he's going to use the redeemed humanity called the nation of Israel. That's how he's going to reestablish his glory on earth. Remember, there's something more important going on than our redemption, and that is God's glory. God's going to use a redeemed humanity to reestablish his glory on the earth, and that redeemed humanity is called the nation of Israel. But there's something God doesn't reveal. He doesn't reveal how he's going to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. How is he going to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies? The Old Testament and the Gospel accounts and the ministry of Peter the 12 explain how he's going to reestablish his glory on earth, but how is he going to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies? That's the question that historic Christianity never asks. That's the key question, because that's what Paul explains. What God doesn't reveal, what he had kept secret until he revealed it to and through the Apostle Paul, is how he's going to reestablish his glory in the heavenly realm through a redeemed humanity called the body of Christ. That's what God's doing today. That's how God is going to reestablish his glory throughout the whole universe. And that's important to see. We can go to the next slide. Go to the next slide. Important to see because, as anyone could guess, the next slide, there we go. Anyone could guess that God would use humans to reestablish his glory on earth. Anyone could guess that. The earth is man's sphere of existence. Man belongs on earth. He was created for the earth. So no one has any problem recognizing that God is going to reestablish his, guessing that God would reestablish his glory on earth. But what no one would ever guess, not any angel, not any man, no one would ever guess, is that what God kept secret since the beginning of the world, that he also intended to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies through a redeemed humanity. No one would have ever thought of that on their own. No one would ever have come up with that on their own. It's something that only God came up with, and he kept that secret until he revealed it to and through the Apostle Paul. Since the world began, we just read that in Romans 16, 25. We see the same thing in Ephesians 3, 1 to 11, that first half of Ephesians 3. He kept it secret. It was hid in God, not in the Old Testament, not in the Law and the Prophets, not anywhere else. It was hid in God. It was kept away. It was kept secret from men. It was kept secret from the angelic realm. God wrote this secret down in eternity past. It's not something that he surprised him and he came up with spur of the moment. He came up with this way back in eternity past, wrote it down, went to the deepest vaults of heaven and put it in, locked it away in a safe in the farthest corner and darkest crevice of heaven, and left it there until he pulled it out and revealed it to and through the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians, let's go over to 1 Corinthians. Why did he keep this secret? Why did he not tell anybody about it until the Apostle Paul? Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So why did God keep this a secret since the world began? Because if he hadn't, the worldly rulers and the evil spirits behind them, the evil spiritual powers behind them, would not have crucified the Lord. Look at verse 7. Oh, let's begin at verse 6. Verse 6, he's talking about the wisdom of the world and how his preaching is not according to the wisdom of the world. He's preaching something that can only come from the divine plans of God, a direct revelation from God himself. That your faith, verse 5, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Where's this power of God found? Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world, the rulers of this world. And that's just not human rulers, that's the spiritual rulers behind them. And if we have time, we'll go look at Ephesians 2, where it spells that out. That come to nothing. See, all their plans, all their purposes, all their deceptions, all their wisdom, all their knowledge of the world and man and fallen angels comes to nothing. But what comes to something? Verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom. This was wisdom hidden. This is something kept secret, but is now revealed, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. That's the church, the body of Christ. There's some glorious plan God had in store for the church, the body of Christ, which none of the princes of this world knew. And again, princes, don't just think of human kings and princes, but these are the evil spirits, the satanic realm behind them. For they had known it, for if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. When Paul comes on the scene, Satan already knew at that cross he lost possession of the earth. He'd already known that God had successfully redeemed the nation of Israel and that he would place her in, and with her and through her, rule the earth. Satan knew that he had lost the realm, the earthly realm. But what he didn't realize is that same cross work of Christ, that same work of Christ on the cross, not only allowed Christ to repossess the earthly realm, it's also the basis for his repossession of the heavenly realm through a redeemed humanity. It brings Satan's defeat total and unambiguous, a complete and total, as it says all the way back in 3:15, bruising of the head of the serpent, taken in his own craftiness. And if he had known about this, then he wouldn't have crucified the Lord. He didn't realize that that cross would not only result in his losing dominion over the earth, but it would also result in the loss of his dominions, and God would do it through a redeemed humanity. Even Satan, perhaps the most glorious originally of God's creation, would never have guessed that God was going to use a redeemed humanity to reclaim the heavenlies. He never guessed. He's caught in his own craftiness. The very thing that he arranged with the death of Christ, of course, all was according to God's will, but he arranged through himself and his worldly Gentile and Israel powers in putting Christ to death, not only took away his rule, his possession of the earth, but took away his rule and possession of the heavenlies. Let's go over to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. And let's just bring this to a close, and we'll just see how Paul puts this all together in Ephesians. Ephesians 2, and we'll close with this. Ephesians 2. Let's see kind of how Paul puts this all together now. And you, of course, he's talking about now believers in the body of Christ. And you hath he quickened. That's made alive. That's what we're talking about in Romans 5 and 6. He's going to talk about making us alive, raising us together with Christ, who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's from Romans 5, verses 12 to 21. We were, when through Adam's disobedience, all were made sinners. We were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. What did we just read in 1 Corinthians? The wisdom of this world, the course of this world, the unbelieving realm, and the course it sets out that's against and contrary to God. According to the prince of the power of the air, there we have the prince that's behind all the human princes, the satanic realm, Satan and his rulers, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. That's who's at work in unbelievers and in fallen humanity, among whom also, verse 3, we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Remember Romans 5, 12 to 21, we're by nature just in association under the headship of Adam 1, we are now subjected to and under the reign of death and the reign of sin and the reign of judgment and the reign of condemnation. Now, if Ephesians 2 ended at verse 3, we'd be pretty miserable people. But look how he goes on, just like he does in Romans 5 in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Remember Romans 5? He's great love. What was his great love? That our that we didn't have any trials or tribulations, that we didn't have any difficulties in life? No, nothing like that. We see his love in that when he died for us, he died for the weak, he died for sinners, he died for the ungodly, he died for his enemies. That puts on display his love. That's where we see his love. God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us up together with Christ. What an amazing thing. Now just watch the change that goes on here. We're in the deepest, darkest depths of sin and death, and he makes us alive. When we were dead in sins, he quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And hath raised us up together, and we can end it with Christ, and made us sit together with Christ in heavenly places in Christ. That's God's plan and purpose for today. He's taking sinners, and he's saving them, making bringing them into the life of Christ, uniting us to the resurrection of Christ, bringing us into his life, raising us from the dead, and quickening us together, and raising us up together, and seating us together with Christ in the heavenly. And there, why is he doing that? Why is this just some metaphorical thing, and he's really just talking about the kingdom on earth or something? Let's keep reading. Verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith. He does this because this puts on display the riches of his mercy, the riches of his grace, the riches of his glory through this body of Christ seated together with him in the heavenlies. And there we become the displayers of his glory. Through us, he reestablishes glory in the heavenlies. And that's our phenomenal, amazing purpose. There's two plans and purposes in God's word. One for the nation of Israel in her prophetic program, and one for the body of Christ in her mystery program. And it's only by keeping the two that in the ages to come, in the fullness of time, he says in chapter 1, in the fullness of times, the whole universe will be displaying God in his glory, and he'll reestablish that glory throughout the whole universe. That's our plan and purpose. That's why he's raising us from the dead. That's why he's making us participants in his resurrection life. That's why he raises us together with him, seats him together with him in the heavenlies. We have a special plan and purpose apart from Israel in a prophetic program, the body of Christ in our mystery program. When we operate in accord with that, there's only one response from God, and that's a response of being well-pleasing. Let's close with a word of prayer.